The title of my sermon is, and before I, again, sorry, this is the third thing. Ugh. Wasn't that sweet this morning? Man, just seeing all these young families and kids. Max, I loved it, man. Nathan, I mean, oh, Nate, no, that was just, it was great. It was so great. Praise God for the young families here, and we're thankful for those youngins. Amen? That was sweet. I was so encouraged just seeing all those families up here. Praise God. All right. John 7, 1-13, the title of my sermon is A Disappointing Response. The big idea, the Savior, Jesus, has come. Respond the right way. Respond the right way. A couple of things. I tried out when I was in college for the Baltimore Orioles. They had an open tryout at Angelina College, and so anybody could come. I wasn't called, by the way. We've been watching you, Chris. We think you have what it takes. I did not have what it takes, okay? I showed up at this tryout, and I would have stood out. I did stand out, okay? I was made fun of. I was wearing Wrangler jeans, a white T-shirt, and tennis shoes. Had a decent tryout, didn't get a call back. Wasn't expecting one. Wasn't surprised. When I was a youth pastor in Dallas, through a ministry connection, I was given Chuck Norris's contact info. So I reached out to Chuck Norris, Mr. Norris, and said, hey, sir, Chris Taylor, youth pastor in the area in Dallas, we're having a youth event. I would love for you to come and share your testimony. He didn't come. I wasn't surprised. I don't know Mr. Norris. There was no relationship there. I'm sure he's a busy man. Again, when he didn't come, was I surprised? Was I disappointed? No, I knew it was a shot in the dark. Now, when I proposed to my wife 14 years ago, had she said no, would I have been surprised? Would I have been disappointed? Yes, very much so. I was expecting her to say yes, not because I'm this swell guy, but because we talked about marriage. We loved and cared for each other, and we knew that's where this relationship was headed. So when I proposed, I was hoping and expecting she would say yes, and she did. In John 7, 1-13, Jesus is met, if you were listening, with a barrage of disappointing responses, including disappointing responses from his own family. Isn't this surprising? Were you surprised? We shouldn't be surprised. Here's why. Jesus came to a sinful, fallen world, a world full of sin, a world that loves sin, a world that is adamantly opposed to God. And Jesus came to deal with sin. Jesus came to expose sin, which meant it must be present. And more than expose sin, Jesus came to die for it. Amen? Now, the focus in our passage this morning is on the various responses to Jesus, which are mostly negative and void of faith. And we're meant to juxtapose, to compare these various responses in John 7, 1-13, with the recent response of Peter and the disciples that we saw last week in John 6, 68-69. Listen. So right before you get all these negative responses to Jesus, listen to how Peter responds as kind of the spokesperson on behalf of the disciples. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It is a stark contrast to go from that to now chapter 7, verses 1-13. Well, before we look at how people responded to Jesus in John 7, which will be the majority of our time, I want to talk about the setting. The setting's always important. What's going on in John 7? Verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. I love a good feast. The setting here is significant. Why is it significant? The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was a fall festival that followed the Day of Atonement. It lasted an entire week. Let's go. I'd go to that feast, right? I mean, a whole week of feasting and celebrating. And it was regarded as the most popular of the three principal feasts within Judaism. Therefore, we can assume that at this point, Jerusalem was packed. There was a lot of excitement, and as you're going to see shortly, there was a lot of expectation. A lot of expectation. Now, let's talk about the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast itself looked back to the Lord's provision during Israel's wilderness wanderings. It looked back to the Exodus, right? When the Lord had rescued his people and revealed his power and glory through plagues of judgment, the provision of a substitute in the Passover lamb, and especially through his generous outpouring of water, bread, and meat during Israel's time in the wilderness. The Lord fought for his people. He was present with his people, and he cared for his people. And those who lived, this is pretty cool, this was commanded, but those who lived in rural areas, the country folk, do you know how they would celebrate? They would put together these like makeshift structures or tents with limbs and leaves, and they would stay in these things for a whole week to commemorate this event. It reminded me of a youth event I did. I was fired after this. No, I wasn't. But probably should have been. This was Matt Ramsey was there. We did a, what was it called? What was that popular show with the British guy? That he's a survivalist. Man vs. Wild. Thank you. So we titled it Man vs. Wild Camping Trip for the Youth. And we go to this doctor's house in the church, and he has like a 150-acre ranch. And kids show up with sleeping bags and tents, and I said, you can leave the sleeping bags by the house and the tents by the house. Why? Because we're making our own structure. And we did. We made our own tent out of what we found in the woods. And we didn't lose anybody. It was great. Not sure why I told that story. I guess Feast of Booths. But this is what I want you to get, and this will be helpful. This is why I'm sharing all of this, right? So again, this feast to look back to God's generous provision on behalf of his people during the wilderness wanderings. But it also looked ahead. This feast began to be associated with the Jews' future hopes. The feast itself looked ahead to the Lord's future provision, a new Exodus, when the Lord would come again to fight for his people, be present with his people, and provide for his people. Jesus' presence, right? Jesus shows up. He's the promised one, the king. Jesus' presence declared that God's provision had finally come. It was time to celebrate. But instead, what do we see? And that brings us to point number two, the wrong responses to Jesus. We have multiple groups and multiple responses to Jesus in our passage, and all of them are negative. It's like a child crying at his own birthday party. You're thinking, kid, what's wrong with you? Like, you should be excited. There's gifts and there's cake and your friends are here, right? It's like, buddy, why are you crying? Doesn't make sense. The king had finally come, and the people respond negatively, as we'll see in our passage. It's surprising and it's tragic. What do we see? All right, now follow me here. Verse 1. Watch the responses. Verse 1 to Jesus. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Is that a positive response or a negative response? It doesn't get more negative than that, right? They're seeking to kill him. Verse 5. His brothers, his own family, did not believe in him, the text says. Now, I want to take a moment to observe the brothers' response to Jesus. Because again, this is surprising, I think, for many. Let's start in verse 3, and I want to read verses 3, 4, and 5 to kind of set this up. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." All right, at best, let's just try to understand what's happening here. The brothers' response. These are Jesus' brothers, in verse 5. And how do they respond? Well, they don't believe in him. But what about verses 3 and 4? At best, the brothers of Jesus arrogantly offer their advice, thinking they know better than the eternal Son of God. At worst, they're trying to bait Jesus, thinking his appearance in Jerusalem will expose him as a fraud once and for all. Either way, they don't believe in him, and that is the real tragedy. Now, how often, I mean, now be honest, don't raise your hand, but how often do we act like we know better than Jesus? How often do we act that way? How often do we act as if we know better than Jesus? We are guilty of this gross arrogance every time we sin. Because when we sin, we are essentially saying to Jesus, we know better. We know better, Jesus. We know better than you do. Let me give you an example. Even though God's word tells us that pornography and every form of sexual immorality will leave us feeling more and more empty and even lead to death, some will give in, thinking they know better, thinking that the thing that will actually kill them in the end will somehow fulfill them. Sin, this is a good definition for sin, sin is unbelief in action. Sin is unbelief in action. May we not be like the brothers of Jesus and foolishly think that we know better than him. So again, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. His own brothers don't believe in him. Verse 7, it says the world hates him. Verse 12, now here it appears that, oh, maybe there were some that were kind of catching on. Some said he was a good man, but don't be fooled by that, okay? Some said he was a good man. This is not a profound statement. This really lacks any conviction. Those who said this really hadn't made a judgment concerning Jesus. For them, the verdict was still out. Yeah, he's a good guy, right? Yeah, I'm sure he's a good guy. He's nice enough. Come on. That's not profound. Others said he was leading people astray, verse 12. They were accusing Jesus of being a charlatan. And then verse 13, it says, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. People were ashamed of Jesus. They were embarrassed of Jesus and even worried to be associated with him. Again, these responses, okay, all negative, are meant to shock us in light of the response we just heard from Peter in John 6, 68 and 69. One more time. Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you really are the Holy One of God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has the words of eternal life. And yet, most don't affirm Peter's words. Most are contra Jesus, against Jesus. Isn't this still the case today? Wouldn't you agree that most people today are against Jesus? Yes? That is why the world, now get this, that is why the world and the church should look so different. Do you understand? If the world is opposed to Jesus, the church should look completely different than the world. What we value, and more than that, who we value, Christ, should look strange and bizarre to the world. When the church starts to look like the world, beware. Get out. Get out. Let me give you some examples. A young man or a young woman who is saving themselves sexually until marriage looks strange to the world, but normal within the kingdom of God. Amen? A young woman who says that there are only two genders in her college sociology class will indeed look strange to the world, but normal within the kingdom of God. Is true? A young man explaining to his friends and family that he's leaving home to go overseas as a missionary to a place where it's illegal to share the gospel will look strange to the world, but normal within the kingdom of God. Let's talk about the time, number three, the time. The majority of what is spoken in our passage comes from Jesus' opponents. That's strange. I mean, you know, Jesus is usually the one talking and teaching and speaking, and here the focus is more on these various groups who respond negatively to Jesus. Jesus' own words in John 7, 1-13 are few and far between, but when he does speak, he speaks of his time, which is very important. Twice. How many times? Just making sure we're all listening. Twice his time is mentioned in our passage. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. So look at our passage, John 7, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to read it. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." This marks Jesus' response to his brothers and their lack of faith. What time is Jesus referring to here? Now, if your stomach's talking to you, you may think it's about lunchtime. It's not what we're talking about here. This is a big theme in John's gospel, okay? There are two words used interchangeably in John. Jesus talks about his time or his hour, okay? His time or his hour. Now, whatever time Jesus is referring to, what he wants his brothers to understand is that his time had not yet come. And that much is clear at the outset. Again, a related phrase in John's gospel is "my hour." So turn to John 2, verse 4. John 2, verse 4. Jesus says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." John 2, 4. I didn't wait long enough, I'm sorry. Go ahead and turn to John 8. John 8, verse 20. John 8, 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then one more example, John 13, verse 1. And this is really helpful. John 13, 1. It's a good sound. You brought your swords. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his what? His hour had come to do what? To depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the hour or the time here refers to the ultimate moment of glorification when Jesus would be lifted up on the what? On the cross. So Jesus in our passage is telling his brothers, look, it doesn't matter if you go to Judea now or later because the world doesn't hate you. It hates me. And as we saw back in verse 1 of John 7, the Jews were seeking to do what to Jesus? They were seeking to kill him. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't a coward. He was sent to do what? Some might say, well, he was sent to teach. He was sent to do miracles. Those things are true, but he was primarily sent to die on the cross. And as we learn in John 10, 17 to 18, Jesus would lay down his life on his own accord willingly. And yet, his hour, and what does the hour refer to? The cross. His hour had not yet come. Jesus would not and could not be forced to act outside of his own timetable. What we see in John's gospel is that Jesus is sovereign. His will shall be done. He will go to his death at the appointed time, and only then. His brothers, of course, did not understand this. You know, Jesus came, as we see in our passage, he came to testify against what? Evil. To call evil, evil. And more than that, to crush evil at the cross. And now we come to our final point, number 4, the right response to Jesus. So we've looked at the setting, we've looked at the wrong response to Jesus, we've talked about the time, and we're going to end with the right response to Jesus. And I want to ask this question: where are you today? Where are you today? What will you do with Jesus? Under our final point, let me explain what I'm going to do here. Under our final point, we will look at the adverse or opposite of what we saw under point two, the numerous negative responses to Jesus in our passage. All right, so let's take a moment to look at the opposite of each of the various responses mentioned to Jesus in John 7, 1 to 13. And I'm going to refer to the opposite as the right or proper response to Jesus. And it's my hope and it's my prayer that all of these things describe you. And if not, I pray that you would repent, that you would repent, that you'd be moved by the Spirit to repent today. All right, so in verse 1, what did we see? In verse 1, we saw the Jews wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted, the Jews wanted Jesus' ministry to come to an abrupt and violent end. Now, what's the opposite of that? What is the proper or appropriate response to Jesus? The proper response to Jesus, okay, is to do what? Is to proclaim his name and spread his fame. The proper response to Jesus is to evangelize the lost so that more and more people will be saved and brought under his lordship. In verse 5, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. What's the opposite of that? The proper response, the right response to Jesus is faith. And we've seen this emphasized throughout John's gospel already. Go to John 2:11. This is after the first miracle recorded in John's gospel, where Jesus turns water into wine. John 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. Then go to John 3:16. You might not have to turn, you can. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then just a few verses later in John 3:36, what do we see? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, what's being emphasized? What is the right response to Jesus? It is faith. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then one more time, John 6:68-69, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have what? We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In verse 7, we see that the world hated Jesus. We are called to love him with every fiber of our being, to give him our utmost affection. In verse 12, some said he was a good man. But this is to miss the mark. He's the God-man, fully God and fully man. He is perfectly righteous, holy, and just. In verse 12, others said he was leading people astray. The proper response to Jesus is to honor and acknowledge him as the good shepherd, and for his sheep to do what? To follow him. And finally, we see in verse 13 that no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The proper response is to fear who? Jesus. To be in awe of Jesus. And to boldly be associated with him, his name, to wear the badge Christian proudly. Amen? Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. We should want people to know that we are followers of Jesus. Why? Because he's our friend, he's our Savior, and he's our Lord. So the question is, have you responded appropriately to Jesus? Are you for him or against him? Is he your king or is he your enemy? Have you looked to him for forgiveness of sin, rescue from hell, and a relationship with God? Or do you continue to reject him and his words? I think this will be helpful. The time, what's the time referred to in John's gospel? The what? The cross, right? So Point number three, we talked about the time, and we'll come back to this again and again, but the time, which is a reference to the cross in John's gospel, is meant to ground or support the right response to Jesus. Why respond appropriately to Jesus? Because of the what? Because of the cross. Why trust in Jesus, love Jesus, proclaim Jesus, and follow Jesus? Why? Why do those things? Because he died for our sins on the cross. He laid down his life for sinners. He is worthy to be trusted and loved and followed. So again, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Are you against Jesus? Do you hate Jesus? Again, I'm walking through our passage now. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Like the brothers of Jesus, do you think you know better than Jesus? Do you think he's a charlatan? And ultimately, do you lack faith? If this describes you, repent. Turn from the sin of unbelief. Instead, trust in Jesus today. Love him, follow him, proclaim him, and go public with your faith through baptism. Remember John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Believe in the Son for life, eternal life. If you don't, you will remain under the wrath of God forever in hell. Remember, Jesus didn't simply come to expose our sin. He came to bear it on the cross. Amen? He didn't just come to expose it, but to bear it. He came to die for it. That's why he came. I want to end with a challenge for believers today, if you're a follower of Jesus. Our vocation, our job as Christians, is to expose sin, but not stop there, right? We're called to expose sin and then point sinners to the Savior. Let me give you an example. Can you imagine a doctor that simply diagnosed illnesses but didn't point to a treatment? Oh yeah, man, you're pretty sick. Is it bad, doc? Oh, it's really bad. All right, I got to go. Next patient. What do I do? That's it? Oh yeah, it's bad news. Really bad. See you later. Good luck with that. Come on, doc! What a terrible doc. That's what doctors do. They diagnose and then they provide a treatment. Or imagine a mechanic. Oh, yeah. Oh, the engine. Oh, it looks terrible. Okay, what are we going to do about that? I'm busy. I got to go check on the next client. No, come on. What needs to happen, right? You've diagnosed, but what's the solution? As Christians, we must make unbelievers aware of the seriousness of their sin. You're headed to hell. The wages of sin is death. Without Christ, there's no hope. So, where do we point them? We point them to the one who lived and died and rose again. We point them to the Savior. We must make unbelievers aware of the seriousness of their sin and yet, at the same time, hold out to them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I haven't given this challenge in a while. Let me do it one more time. The 1-4-P challenge. Find one person in your relational world. This could be a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, even a family member. So one person, that's the one, the 4 P's, start praying for that person. Pray for the Lord to change their heart. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would give you the boldness to go to them with the gospel. Pray for them. Number two, what? Plan. Plan how you're going to engage them. Ask them over for dinner. Do a Bible study with them. Let's look at the life of Jesus together. Would you do that, friend? Number three, practice. Make sure you're actually practicing your faith in front of them. Make sure that how you live represents Jesus. And then number four, and you're like, oh, not number four. Oh, the final P. Yes, the final P. You got to proclaim. You got to tell the good news. Amen? Good news has to be shared, friends. So one person in your relational world that's lost, that doesn't know Jesus, start praying for them, plan how you're going to engage them, practice the gospel, live out your faith in front of them. Number four, you got to what? You got to proclaim it. You got to share it. You got to tell them about the seriousness of their sin and at the same time hold out to them the hope of the gospel. Jesus died for sinners and he rose again to save sinners like you and me. Trust in him for forgiveness. Trust in him for eternal life. Trust in him for a relationship with God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it can be disheartening to listen to the world, their thoughts on Jesus. We know by your grace that Jesus truly is the righteous one, the King of kings, the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who lived a perfect life, sinless, the one who died a sacrificial death for sinners, and the one who overcame death, shook it off by rising from the dead. We know that, but the world doesn't, and the world is opposed to Jesus and the truth about him. Father, I pray that we would go to the world armed with the gospel, pointing unbelievers to the seriousness of their sin, while at the same time holding out to them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, through your church here at Kelties, would you save many? Through our faithful witness, through our evangelism, through us being a light wherever we go, wherever you would have us to go, Father, would you save many? I pray for this upcoming outreach event in a couple of weeks as we go across the street and down the road and talk to people about Jesus. I pray, God, would you open blind eyes? Would you give your people boldness and favor to speak the truth? Would you save many for your glory and our joy and their good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.